we'll continue our look at Isaiah. Our Father, we do thank you that you are good and merciful to us, that you have called us here together to study your word. We pray that you would send your spirit to guide and instruct us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So if you're looking at the notes, I have a couple of extra copies here, but most of them seem to have disappeared. In any case, we're on page 5. And we've been talking about this new section. We've been looking at this section in Isaiah 28 through 39, coming off of the oracles in 13 through 27, which were dealing with the trust of the peoples, whether or not they would trust in these pagan challengers to God's might and rule, or if they would trust in their own might coming against those challengers, or if they would trust in the Lord. And we've been talking about how this is coming to a head in this particular situation with Hezekiah, in the days of Hezekiah. He's trying to throw off the yoke of the nation of Assyria, whom his father Ahaz, if you remember, Ahaz sold the nation of Judah to be the servant of Assyria. And Hezekiah is trying to come out from under that. Assyria has decided to essentially wipe out Jerusalem, and Hezekiah was looking for help, in part, as we'll see, to Babylon, but mainly to Egypt. He's been looking for help, and Egypt has proven to be no help at all against the nation of Assyria. And so he has this crisis. Assyria is bearing down on him. What is he going to do? And this is the context for all the oracles that are coming in this section, where the Lord is contrasting what it looks like to be a nation that is blessed by him, that trusts in him, versus one that does not, and what will be the outcome in both of these cases. So we see really this contrast being set up. The kingdom of God versus the kingdoms of the world is what is being dealt with here as we come into these sections. So, as I have there in the notes, is that each section of Isaiah, God punctuates the declarations of woe with promises of redemption and restoration in himself. This kingdom is one in which the Lord himself takes action to restore his people from their sin and waywardness. The kingdom in which God rules will overflow with goodness. So he waits to be gracious and exalts himself to have mercy on those who repent and rest in his power. So let's take a look at some of these discussions. That's one that we find in chapter 30. Here, as he's explicitly called his people not to look to Egypt for help, not to trust in the might of the Egyptians, he also then sets out, okay, well, what hope is there? Verse 15, for thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning, or you even see the note there if you have an ESV, says, or repentance. I think repentance is probably the right understanding of the word there. So in returning or repentance and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength, but you were unwilling. And so then he talks about, no, we're going to flee. We're going to trust in these other things. We're not going to return to the Lord. But then he continues in verse 18, therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. Now, so we see even in the midst of this, what is God doing? He's pleading with his people. Okay, where have they put their trust? In the wrong place. Hezekiah has put his trust in the wrong place. People as a whole have put their trust in the wrong place. And yet, what's the Lord's message to them? Well, the Lord waits to be gracious to them. He is exalting himself. He is showing himself to be great in order that he might show mercy to his people. Because he is the one who is truly just. He is the one who can truly care for and defend them. And so he is bringing them through a trial. He is exalting himself over against them, over against the ones in whom they're putting their trust and eventually over against their enemies, in order that they would turn to him, that they would look to him and not have their security be in their own might or in the might of another. So in this redemption, he will cause his people and their land to be exceedingly fruitful, preserving them throughout the generations, and he will teach them the ways of righteousness himself, so that they hallow his name and heed his word. So we see this continuing in chapter 30 as he continues, "For a people shall dwell in Zion and Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he answers you. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself any more, but your eyes shall see your teacher, and your ears shall hear a word behind you, saying, 'This is the way, walk in it.' When you turn to the right or when you turn to the left, then you will defile the carved idols overlaid with silver and your gold-plated metal images. You will scatter them as unclean things. You will say to them, 'Be gone.' And he will give rain for the seed with which you sow the ground, and bread, the produce of the ground, which will be rich and plenteous. In that day your livestock will graze in large pastures, and the oxen and the donkeys that work the ground will eat seasoned fodder, which will be winnowed with shovel and fork. And on every lofty mountain and every high hill there will be brooks running with water. In the day of great slaughter when the towers fall, moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold as the light of 7 days, in the day when the Lord binds up the brokenness of his people and heals the wounds inflicted by his blow. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger, and in thick rising smoke." Sorry, I've moved on to the next section, which is not so much the blessing, I think, but the blessing's there. It's in keeping with it is judgment and condemnation for those who will not turn to him. But as we see, the blessing's greatly there. Also, if we go back to chapter 29, verses 22 through 24, "Therefore, thus says the Lord who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall no more be ashamed, no more shall his face grow pale. For when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name. They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. And those who go astray in spirit will come to understanding, and those who murmur will accept instruction." So we have this wondrous redemption that is transforming the hearts of the people, that is blessing them with bounteous gifts in the land. Their land is fruitful. They themselves are fruitful, and the Lord is blessing them in this. We also see he promises to remove illness, danger, and uncleanness from their midst, and to replace it with everlasting joy, which is really at the heart of chapter 35. It's short enough, we can read the chapter in its fullness here. "The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly, rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, 'Be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy.'" We see heavy imagery looking at the Messianic kingdom in particular. "But for waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." So we see again this being set forth as what the Lord is promising to bring in the kingdom that is blessed by him. Also further, he will give his people righteous rulers and valiant defenders in this case. So what's one of the issues that we've been dealing with? Unrighteous rulers, as we talked about in the section before. We see particularly the hard-heartedness of their rulers who are drunk, and who despise the word of the Lord, who are not looking to the Lord and what he commands, and not hoping in him. But here, as we come to chapter 31, we see this promise. First, again, a condemnation for those who trust in Egypt. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. And yet he is wise and brings disaster. He does not call back his words, but will arise against the house of the evildoers. Sorry, I'm in the wrong chapter. So let's go back to 32 instead of 31. 32. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. That sounds a lot more like what I'm looking for. Each will be like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, like the shade of a great rock in the weary land. Then the eyes of those who see will not be closed, and the ears of those who hear will give attention. The heart of the hasty will understand and know. The tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak distinctly. The fool will no more be called noble, nor the scoundrel said to be honorable, for the fool speaks folly, and his heart is busy with iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error concerning the Lord, to leave the craving of the hungry unsatisfied, and to deprive the thirsty of drink. As for the scoundrel, his devices are evil. He plans wicked schemes to ruin the poor with lying words, even when the plea of the needy is right. But he who is noble plans noble things, and on noble things he stands. So the Lord is establishing these rulers. Again, same kind of idea in chapter 28, verses 5 and 6. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, and the spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. So we see he is establishing these righteous rulers in their midst, as opposed to the unrighteous rulers that he talked about, even those who are going to speak wisdom, speak according to the word, as opposed to the rulers that he speaks of in chapter 28, the first few verses, as being those who are set against wisdom and righteousness. And then he also sums it up by saying that he himself, not only is he establishing other rulers and defenders in the land, but he himself will be judge, lawgiver, and king for his people, as we see in chapter 33. Hear, you who are far off, what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid, trembling is seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppressions, who shakes his hands lest they hold a bribe, who stops his ears from hearing bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking on evil, he will dwell on the heights. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. His bread will be given him. His water shall be sure. Your eyes shall behold the king in his beauty. They will see a land that stretches afar. Your heart will muse on the terror. Who is he who counted? Where is he who weighed the tribute? Where is he who counted the towers? You will see no more the insolent people, the people of an obscure speech that you cannot comprehend, stammering in a tongue that you cannot understand. Behold Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes shall see Jerusalem, an untroubled habitation, an immovable tent, whose stakes will never be plucked up, nor will any of its cords be broken. But there the Lord in majesty will be for us, a place of broad rivers and streams, where no galley with oars can go, nor majestic ship can pass. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us. Your cords hang loose, they cannot hold the mast firm in its place, or keep the sail spread out. Then prey and spoil and abundance will be divided. Even the lame will take the prey, and no inhabitant will say, I am sick. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. So the Lord is defeating their enemies, these enemies who come against them, who are seeking to take tribute from them, who are seeking to destroy them, come against them, who are people, you know, of obscure speech, as he describes them there. He's going to cast them away. Instead, he's going to establish them, and he himself is going to be king in their midst and bless them through all of this. So that's giving us really a look at all of the sections in this major section that are dealing with God talking about, okay, what characterizes the kingdom that is blessed by him, the kingdom where he reigns and rules, the kingdom where he is the trust of his people. These are the things that particularly characterize it. And when we look at these things, we're not just to look at these declarations and look at them as some eschatological or end times reality. This is not just, okay, way in the future at the second coming of Christ, then these things come about. Certainly, it's true that in their fullness, these things come at the second coming of Christ, and we're going to see these things come about in much greater measure at that time. But these things are what God has promised in the law would be true of his people if they kept his covenant. Now, these are the kinds of things that he's declared, going back to Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, Deuteronomy 6, Deuteronomy 33, Leviticus 22. Very much the same kind of things that we've seen talked about in this section, especially God is going to be king over them. He is going to defeat their enemies so that even at the sound of one of them, a thousand are going to flee from them. We looked at that last week, the inverse of that. For them now, at the sound of one, their thousand are fleeing because they're not trusting in the Lord, and so the Lord's going to make them terrorized by their enemies. But one of the promises is that if they are faithful, then they are going to be the ones who terrorize their enemies. The Lord's going to utterly wipe out their enemies. He's going to care for them. He is going to be their king and lawgiver. He is going to make them holy as he is holy. He is going to cause them to rest in his ways, to hallow his name, to heed his word. He will remove illness. He will make their land plentiful. All of these things are things that he is speaking of blessing his people with, even if they in that time obeyed the covenant. The problem is they didn't walk faithfully in the covenant. They continually turned away from the Lord, trusted in false idols, trusted in other powers, and gave themselves over to these things that were false. And so these things are the blessings of God on a faithful people even now. So these things are particularly spoken of in the context of the covenant with the nation of Israel. But the Lord is a stronghold. He is a defense before any people who call upon him. He is going to vindicate the nation that is just and righteous. So even now, if a nation were to turn to the Lord and seek him as their security, seek him as their trust, then we would see these kinds of blessings be given out to the people, even though there's not an explicit covenant made with them about this. These are the things that the Lord gives to those who trust in him, because he is a God who blesses. He is a God who causes abundant life to dwell in the midst of his people. So these are the blessings of God on a faithful people even now, but will be fully realized at Christ's return. So that's what characterizes the kingdom blessed by God as is discussed in this section. Any questions or thoughts before we look at then the opposite, those kingdoms that are not under God's blessing but under his curse in this section? All right. And we'll look at these kingdoms that are cursed by God, starting first, of course, with Assyria. Assyria being the focus of the crisis that's going on, the ones who are seeking to destroy the nation of Judah. So you see, the blessing of God on his people also extends to his cursing upon the enemies of his people. And this is a theme that goes back to very early, if you remember what the Lord says to Abraham in Genesis 12. When he calls him, at first, we'll go ahead and read the first three verses to get the whole context, but particularly verse 3 is what we're looking at. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So there it is, the blessing on those who bless and the curse on those who curse and dishonor. Same kind of idea in Numbers 24. And verse 9, where here we have Balaam, who again has been called to curse the people of God by Balak, this Moabite king. And Balaam is receiving true revelation from the Lord. And so what does he say when he speaks of what he sees as he's looking at God's people? And speaking, I think, specifically of God here. This is Israel and potentially their king here. But he crouched, he lay down like a lion, and like a lioness who will rouse him up. Blessed are those who bless you, and cursed are those who curse you. Same kind of idea. So, with that principle in mind then, Assyria is cursing God's covenant people. Judgment then must come upon them. The Lord will resolve this crisis for the good of his people and curse Assyria. So even after extracting tribute from Hezekiah, Assyria was seeking to crush Judah because of Hezekiah's revolt. So in the context, Hezekiah revolts. Assyria says, that's no good. You need to pay tribute. And Hezekiah realizes he doesn't have anything to defend him. Egypt is not going to help him. So Hezekiah says, okay, let me give you all of the treasures in my house, all the treasures in the temple. Yes, I'm going to give you the tribute that you require and more, so that you leave me alone. And Assyria is not satisfied with that, because he did just revolt after all, and he's just trying to save his own skin. So they still are deciding to come and crush him. Hezekiah really is backed into a corner in this context, and there's no bribing his way out of it. There's no, okay, well, I'll do better next time. Now, not only do they have his treasure and money, they can just say, well, we're also just going to get rid of you, because who wants a vassal that rebels against your power? So yet, even as the Assyrian army is bearing down, the Lord promised to destroy the invading army of Assyria in an instant by his own power. So we see this promise in chapter 29, speaking concerning Jerusalem, which is given the name of Ariel in this chapter, but it's very clear it's Jerusalem because it's the city where David encamped and where they go and bring their feasts year after year. So we see the Lord is first bringing this disaster upon them from the Assyrian army. He says, yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be mourning and lamentation, and she shall be made to me like an Ariel, which can mean lion of God or probably altar hearth, so essentially an altar where things are burned upon, like one that is going to be giving an offering to the Lord. I will encamp against you all around and will besiege you with towers, and I will rage siege works against you. And you will be brought low from the earth, you shall speak, and from the dust of your speech will be bowed down. Your voice shall come from the ground like the voice of a ghost, and from the dust your speech shall whisper. So there's a humiliation of Jerusalem at first. But the multitude of your foreign foes shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the ruthless like passing chaff. And in an instant, suddenly, you will be visited by the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a devouring fire. And the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, all that fight against her and her stronghold and distress her, shall be like a dream, a vision of the night, as when a hungry man dreams he is eating and awakes with his hunger not satisfied. So on and so forth. Or 31, verses 8 and 9. And the Assyrian shall fall by the sword not of man, and a sword not of man shall devour him, and he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall be put to forced labor. His rock shall pass away in terror, and his officers desert the standard in panic, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. We see the Lord is the one who is going to overthrow the army of Assyria, not Jerusalem, not any of their might. The Lord is the one who is directly going to do it, and even in an instant, the Lord will consume them as in the fires of hell. This is the burning that's spoken of really in verse 9 that we just read here, this furnace, this fire that's in Jerusalem. Literally, the word there is Topheth, which is the place, if you're familiar with what's spoken of in Jeremiah, this is the place where particularly the sacrifices were made to Molech. So when people offered their children in sacrifice to Molech, burned them as a sacrifice, they did it in this valley of Topheth, also known as the valley of Ben-Hinnom, from which then in Greek we get the word Gehenna or hell. And the idea when the Lord is speaking in Jeremiah, and he's speaking of what this valley is going to be, he literally is describing it. This is going to be the place where I bring judgment upon all of those who have turned away from me. I am going to bring utter lasting, utter devastation to them. And so really the idea of Gehenna, of this valley being hell-like, is even back, being a picture of hell, is even all the way back in the prophets, particularly in Jeremiah, but I would say Isaiah is referencing that very same idea here. He is reserving not just destruction in battle, he is reserving everlasting condemnation for those who make war against him and his people. So the Lord will consume them as in the fires of hell, bringing their might to an utter end, as we see in 27 through 33, the same kind of idea going there as he discusses how he's going to do that, even in burning idea. So let's look at those verses. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger and in thick rising smoke. His lips are full of fury and his tongue is like a devouring fire. His breath is like an overflowing stream that reaches up to the neck to sift the nations with a sieve of destruction and to place on the jaws of the peoples a bridle that leads astray. So forth, down to 31. The Assyrians will be terror-stricken at the voice of the Lord when he strikes with his rod, and every stroke of the appointed staff shall be that the Lord lays on them will be to the sound of tambourines and lyres. Battling with brandished arm, he will fight with them for a burning place. And I'm sorry, this is the place where Topheth is. There's the note there. It's at the end of this chapter, not 31. Has long been prepared. Indeed, for the king it is made ready. Its pyre made deep and wide with fire and wood in abundance. The breath of the Lord, like a steam of sulfur, kindles it. So there we see this hellish-like destruction that's coming upon the Assyrian army. And the Lord is promising to accomplish this in Hezekiah's days. So this is not just, again, a figurative one day the Lord is going to do this on his generic enemies. The Lord is going to defeat Assyria. He is going to do it in the days of Hezekiah. And this is what the Lord is promising by these oracles. And so he is going to curse those who curse his people. So he also has words for Egypt. Egypt being the nation that has drawn away the heart of his people, Hezekiah and the people putting their trust in Egypt for defense. So the Lord has strong words for them as well. Although mainly it's about how he's saving his people even out of the midst of Egypt. But the Lord will also judge the land that had stolen Judah's trust. Egypt will be made a great shame to all who trusted in it rather than God for help. Both Egypt and those who trusted Egypt instead of God will die together. So that's what chapter 30, verses 1 through 7 is getting at. 31, 1 through 3. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. And yet he is wise and brings disaster. He does not call back his words, but will arise against the house of the evildoers and against the helpers of those who work iniquity. The Egyptians are man and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, the helper will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and they will all perish together. So both the Egyptian who's coming to help and those who are looking to help, looking for to Egypt for help, are going to fall together and perish. Egypt is no help to his people. And so though Egypt is pictured as Rahab, the great sea serpent, it will prove to be powerless, and God will destroy it once more. So this going back to chapter 27, verse 1, when we see this description of these serpents, Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, the twisting serpent, and then is also played on as we come into this discussion of Rahab, who is also this great sea serpent, but is specifically spoken of as being Egypt. As it said in chapter 30, verses 6 and 7, an oracle on the beasts of the Negeb, the south, through a land of trouble and anguish, from where there comes the lioness and the lion, the adder and the flying fiery serpent. So this is recalling back to 27, verse 1, this description of these serpents. They carry their riches on the backs of donkeys and their treasures on the humps of camels to a people that cannot profit them. Egypt's help is worthless and empty. Therefore, I have called her Rahab, who sits still. So this great beast that can't do anything, that just sits there and is of no help. This is further spoken of, chapter 51, verses 9 and 10. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in days of old, generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces and pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? And then further discussion in Ezekiel 29, verse 3, 32, verse 2, identifying it with Egypt for this idea. Egypt is identified as a serpent first in the Red Sea. Pharaoh himself, Egypt is overthrown in the Red Sea crossing. The Lord destroys this great serpent-like figure. And we talked about Egypt going back to the Exodus. We mentioned Egypt is uniquely identified with the serpent, if you even remember what we see from what we learn in archaeology concerning Egypt. What is it that all of the Egyptian pharaohs have on their headdresses to represent them? They have a snake right there at the front. They are literally in what they have imaging that they represent the serpent. And certainly as Exodus is carrying on and the whole scriptures are carrying on this idea, the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent, particularly this battle was played out illustriously in the Exodus against Egypt, and Egypt carries on this imagery throughout the prophets of being this serpent-like figure, this great dragon even, again identifying him with Satan very closely as the scriptures continue to speak, and we see this identification of Satan as a dragon in Revelation in particular. So there's this idea, not only is Egypt pictured as a great sea serpent, but belonging to, being part of Satan's program of drawing away God's people, but ultimately a powerless force, one that God is able to destroy at his will. He is able to utterly destroy them by his own power. And then Edom is the third instance, which is the one that seems out of place. In particular, we have Edom being discussed in chapter 34. The Lord is bringing judgment against all the nations that do not trust in him. So the first few verses of 34 talk about the Lord being enraged against all the nations. Verse 2, furious against all their host. And he's devoted them to destruction, given them over for slaughter. But then there's a focus on Edom as it continues, particularly starting in verse 5 and so on. This whole section, there's a lot of discussion of Edom. So though Edom was not ordinarily a threat to Judah, they were not stronger necessarily than Judah. They were a nation that was a neighbor. But we do find that throughout the time of the kingdom, Edom opportunistically struck and oppressed God's people when they were in distress. So we have some of these descriptions. Psalm 137 in verse 7. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare down to its foundations. Then it goes on to speak of Babylon after that, but we see Edom playing a part in the midst of that. So also as we get to the minor prophets, we see Amos chapter 1, verse 11. For thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because he pursued his brother, namely Judah, with the sword and cast off all pity, and his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. And Obadiah also, verses 10 through 14. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother and the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. So these are the things that Edom did against Judah, particularly as they were oppressed by other nations in times when they were. People did come against them. So Edom has been a great enemy of God's people very opportunistically. And so therefore the Lord has promised to destroy Edom and uses this particular destruction, uses the particular destruction he will bring on them as a picture of his wrath against all of the nations. So that's why chapter 34 starts with this picture of all the nations, and then he's particularly focusing in on Edom for their part, but it's still applying to the nations at large. This is the judgment that the Lord is bringing upon the peoples, and Edom is the picture, is the example for what is going to happen. So that's really a summary of the oracles that we're finding in chapters 38 or 28 through 35, and we're about to look at particularly the section that is the culmination of all these things in 36 through 39. Any thoughts or questions about what we said here concerning these kingdoms before we maybe look at this next section, since we only have less than 5 minutes to go? All right. Well, let's at least start with what happens in 36 and 37 in particular is the culmination of this section, and really the culmination of these first 39 chapters of Isaiah. So everything from chapter 1 to 39 is really coming to a head here in 36 and 37. It's bringing this crisis and Judah's whole conflict with Assyria to an end. And it closely mirrors the account given of Hezekiah's reign in 2 Kings 18 through 20. This reads very much like just what you would find in the books of Kings. In some places, it's really word for word. Isaiah has a bit extra that it brings in from what we find in 2 Kings. But it is very, very similar to what is found there. So what we find is Hezekiah's attempt at an alliance with Egypt has proven fruitless, as we've talked about, but is brought to a head here. Verse 6, behold, setting the context of what's going on here. So the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, has sent a messenger to Judah declaring destruction's coming upon you. He's willing to offer sanctuary to all who are willing to come out and essentially go and submit themselves to Assyria, but he's going to come and destroy all who are left in the city, particularly Hezekiah. And so he's delivering this message to the city, and he says, behold, you are trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it, such as Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. So we see here, and we've seen before, again, Egypt is not a help, ultimately, in this case, despite the fact that Hezekiah was looking to Egypt for help. So the Assyrian army has already conquered a few cities in Judah and is now promising to level Jerusalem. And Assyria openly mocks Hezekiah and Judah, asking where they are placing their trust and exhorting them to unconditionally surrender to Sennacherib. Sennacherib even declares that the Lord is powerless to save Jerusalem from his power, which is, again, the central idea of what's going on. Where is the trust? Who has the power, the Lord or these kingdoms? The Rabshakeh, this messenger, specifically speaking on behalf of Sennacherib, exalts himself even against the Lord, beginning in verse 18 of chapter 36. Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath, of Arpad? Where are the gods of the Sepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hands? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their lands out of my hands, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? So there's the claim. I've defeated these other gods. I've cast them down into the dust. The Lord is just another one like these other gods. And I'm going to destroy your city. I'm going to defeat him. I'm going to defeat you. There is no help in the Lord. Do not put any trust in him. So this is really a turning point for Hezekiah. What have we seen of Hezekiah so far? Well, we've seen, if we look at what we find in chapters 38 and 39, which rather something that's hard for us to really grasp, 38 and 39 temporally precede 36 and 37. So these events come before, but what we found, Hezekiah is trusting in Babylon, seeking a military alliance with them, potentially to be against Assyria, but also, as we know, has been trusting in Egypt. He's had opportunity to trust in the Lord. He has not. This has been what's characterized as God's people as a whole. But this is going to be a turning point for Hezekiah, whereas God's people, as the Lord has been railing against this placing this false trust, there really hasn't been anything to point to us that, okay, well, the people repent and they find the right place to put their trust. Hezekiah is going to be the picture of the one who actually does. When he's put in this picture, in this circumstance, he is going to realize that he's misplaced his trust and turn to the Lord, and the Lord is going to do wondrous things for him. But we're out of time, so we can't look at that in detail right now. So let's pray, and we will go. Our Father, we do thank you for your word, for the way that you reveal your greatness, your might, your faithfulness, your holiness to us in it. We ask that you would be near to us as we come to draw near and worship you this morning. That you would fill us with your Spirit, that we may do your works, that we may sing your praises, that we may truly have communion with you in the means of grace. Sanctify us by your word. We pray that you would raise our hearts to heaven, that we may see Christ where he is seated together with you. And so honor you in all things. We pray these things.